Well, good morning. Who are we talking about? Okay, 4 months. And this is it. But we're out of Luther at this point. I hope you've enjoyed the journey. Yeah. I learned an awful lot. I know that I think the tendency sometimes is to, with people like Luther, just to kind of get in quickly and just, you know, just a few things off the top. But he's a fascinating character. And fascinating aspects coming out of this. So, today what we want to do is to talk about his legacy. We're 500 years in now. It's a long time. But Luther's legacy continues to live on. And obviously there's more of that than we can get to. I know last week we discussed some of the more darker sides of Luther, the writing he did about the Jews and things like that. We're not going to get into that today. We kind of dealt with that last week. But we do want to lift in kind of a few things. And some of these maybe might surprise you. Some probably very familiar to you. The backstory was, because of the 500th anniversary, a lot of Luther scholars around the world have been producing a lot of works. So you remember some of these books? Yeah. We've used all of them. Some of you read many of these. Most of them are in the library now, multiple copies. And our librarian is really ticked off at us because we spent money for these, so you need to go use them some more, okay? All of these books, as a part, generally near the end of the book, they'll have a chapter, something to the effect of, so what? 500 years later, so what? What's the legacy? What's the outcome of all this? Other books like these, Metaxas' book being one of them, really the entire book is meant to focus on the so what, the 500 years in. What has been the effect of what Luther did on our world today? What have we inherited from him? Now, this is probably stuff you're very familiar with, but he's credited, one, with launching the Reformation. No surprises there, right? Two, he is credited with laying the foundations for Protestantism, which is about 800 million people now. And he is credited with laying the foundations for the modern world. Did you know that? Okay. We're going to talk about that today. Two of the books there kind of really get into that. Of course, some assessments of Luther are critical. I like this one. Was the Reformation a mistake? This is a Catholic author, okay, so he's not, you know. But he's got some valid points. His point was is that Luther misrepresented the Catholic faith. I can see how that might happen. And then we have a good Lutheran pastor who responds in there. So that book's a lot of fun. I want to begin with a very provocative statement from the Oxford History of Christianity, sort of the benchmark for if you're going to study history. How's this for a statement? This sort of hits you, doesn't it? Luther invented Protestantism. He continues. Without him, there would not have been nothing like the Reformation as we know it. Maybe reform would have happened. We don't know. But because of Luther, who he was, and his personality, and his stubbornness, we have what we have today. So we're going to look at that. One man is given credit for so much. Reformation, Protestantism, launching the modern world. That is not a bad resume, okay? That is not a bad resume. So, now, when we think of Luther's legacy, I think the tendency is to think of Luther as a theologian. Primarily, Luther was not a theologian. He was a pastor. So we're going to take a look at that a little bit. If you want to think about what is the most visible legacy of Luther, all you got to do is look at a map of Europe. That is a map of Europe based on religious preferences. Okay? Prior to Luther, what would this map have looked like? One color, across the board Catholic. One of the outcomes of Luther is the complete fragmentation of the Western Church into a variety of different churches. He started it, but then the ball kept going. This has resulted in a proliferation of Protestant denominations the other day. I don't know if you know the statistics or not, but it is estimated there are approximately 47,000 distinct Protestant groups today. Okay? That's a standard figure. Go Google it on the internet. You'll get it. Some are a little higher, some are a little lower, but that's it. That's amazing. Yeah. Luther broke. Others broke. Some broke from Luther. People broke from him. I was raised Baptist. We used to have the deal, you get too many queens, you got to form a new hive. And that can do it. Each of these groups, in some way, trace themselves back to Luther, to his beliefs, and to his revolt against authority. And it's the revolt against authority that seems to be the key factor here. This tendency to fragment and to split over matters of faith is seen by historians as a defining characteristic of the Protestant movement. Does it make sense? Protestants, feud, fuss, and split. It is the nature of who we are. It's such an identifying mark that some have even referred to it. Every man by the name of Paul Tillich? Okay. Tillich referred to it as the Protestant principle. And what he meant by that is the principle is to rebel, to challenge and to rebel against authority, and when change cannot be made, to split off and form a new group. He says that's just at the heart of the Protestant faith, which explains how we get from 1 to 47,000. I guess if you count the Catholic Church, 47,001. Okay. Behind this, and I think is the chief cause, is likely what is Luther's single greatest legacy. And it's not one that first comes to mind, but it's really the one that underlies everything else. So we want to look at this first. More than any other human being, Luther is the one who gets the credit for a tectonic shift in the basis of authority in Western civilization. We just want to look at this for a few slides because it's huge. This shift, historians say, marks the boundary between the medieval world and the modern world. The medieval world based authority on certain kinds of things, and the modern world rejects those and bases authority on different kinds of things. And guess who the guy is in the hinge between the two? It's Martin Luther. There's two aspects of this shift, at least two main ones. First, authority shifted from the institution, the church, corporate, to the individual. What did Luther say? Here I stand. God help me, I can do no other. And then it shifted from the external to the internal. Luther referred to his conscience and to his reason inside of him. Luther is given primary credit for both of these. So just real quickly, first, he's credited with shifting the basis of religious authority away from the institution. And let's face it, in the Middle Ages, authority was institutional. It was either you give authority to ancient people like Aristotle, or you give it to the church, the pope, the priest, whoever it was. This is what Paul Eckert Worms. I thought it might be fun to kind of dip back into one of his deals. This is that famous... At Worms, the famous final climax, and this is sort of midway in the interchange. And Eck just can't believe what he hears from Luther. It's beyond human comprehension. So he says to Luther, how can you, Luther, assume that you are the only one who understands the sense of Scripture? Remember that quote? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith. Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all do? And the answer is, yes, he would. Okay. And that's that famous moment where he's standing against the empire, he's standing against the institutional church, and what is the basis of authority? You can say it's with Scripture. No, it's not Scripture. It's his understanding of Scripture. He puts himself at the center of that. Now, Luther did not invent this emphasis. This has always been out there. But it's Luther who catapults it onto the world stage, you know, at this famous, well, his entire life. Through his rebellion, this idea that the individual can stand against the institution catches fire. And that's some of the story that we've been telling. He makes another shift, not just the authority to the individual, but more specifically to the interior life of the individual. To reason and to conscience. For Luther, the basis of authority did not lie outside, it lay inside. And later in Western philosophy, this will become the key defining characteristic of modernity. Remember when we talked about the modern church, the church in the modern world, remember that term, the inward turn? That in the modern world, people turn within. So for example, rationalism is based on whose reason? My reason. Empiricism is based on what? My ability to use my senses and my reason to process what is real. What is modern science? Combining the two together. All of those are based on the idea that authority does not lie in a book somewhere or an institution, but that I as an individual have the ability, I have the authority to take that and run with it. So it's a characteristic of the modern world. That's why Luther is given credit, or much of the credit, for the birth of the modern world. His stand becomes that benchmark, and society simply begins to shift and continues to shift. Now, if you look at his famous themes, many of these are expressions of this. We're going to look at three. Two of these we've talked about in this class. One we have not talked about. It's the road we didn't take, but I want to mention it just as we go by. The most obvious example is Luther's signature theological doctrine, justification by faith alone. This is the one there's no precedent for. Remember his famous tower experience when he suddenly realizes this and it changes everything? For Luther, the faith by which we're justified is not the faith of the institution. We're not justified by the faith of the church. What are we justified by? We're justified by my faith. Now, in the modern world, we just assume that, don't we? We just assume that what's important is my individual faith, my relationship with God. Well, in the world that Luther was born into, that was not true. But it was true for Luther, and through him comes to us this emphasis on personal faith. Second is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Again, he did not create that, but he grounds it in the center of what he's doing. His comment was, the reason for the baptism picture is, at our baptism, we are all baptized priests of Christ's church. And again, this grounds in the individual. It affirms we're priests by our baptism. We have direct access to God. No one is, as the church was saying at that point, is a special class that is somehow closer to God, like the Pope or the bishop or the priest. We're all equal. We're all equal by baptism. That democratizes the faith. Make sense? All of a sudden, it's not top down. It's bottom up, which is a characteristic of most Protestant churches. It empowers each and every person not to kowtow to an external authority, but to claim the authority that they've been given by their baptism inside. Again, huge. Luther literally redefined what church meant. Prior to this, the church was an institution. When we talk about the church, you kind of think of an institution out there, and Luther said, no. All the church is a group of individuals who believe in Christ. He defines the church not as an institution, not top down. He defines it bottom up. So you'll find in the Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, any major Protestant group, in their doctrine, when they define what church is, you'll find a statement that essentially says it's a community of believers. It is not an institution, and we owe that to Luther. The third focus that relates to the modern world is one that we did not pursue in this series. One of the reasons is the key book for this is still in the mail even after 2 months. We'll see when it comes. But it's something that I think makes sense. Luther was a mystic. Did you know that? He was a monk. He was a mystic. Luther was he was not primarily a theologian. He was primarily a pastor concerned about people. He did theology. But Luther was very much interested in experience in the human heart and heart language. Have we seen that language before? Do you remember where? Pietism. John Wesley, okay? Luther's writings are full of heart language. Now, theology of the heart is a part of medieval Catholic mystical tradition. It's known as the via caritas. There's two ways to God, via nous, through the mind, via caritas, through the heart. If God is love, and if we're called to love God and love our neighbor, then what's the path to God? It's love. Yeah, it's heart. And Luther was very much into that. As a monk, that's part of his tradition. It's not talked about a lot. But for Luther, faith is not. Now, Luther can do doctrine. He's a doctor of theology and philosophy. But his faith is not primarily doctrinal. Doctrine is external and institutional. Makes sense, doesn't it? And Luther's not focused on institutions, and he's not focused on the internal. He's focused on individual faith within the believer. So for Luther, the core of the faith was inner relationship with God. Does that ring somewhat familiar to you? in the modern world. Okay, we've inherited that. Part of this is a stress on the conversion experience. Remember his tower experience? You know, he felt like he'd been, and he used the word, the first time this has been used in Protestant tradition, he felt as though he had been born again. And that language will be picked up in the tradition. Not while acknowledged, but it's an important part of his legacy today. This centrality of experience, the emphasis on conversion, would later become lost. When we talked about the modern world after the Reformation, very quickly in Lutheran tradition and the Reformed tradition, everybody becomes obsessed with doctrine and belief and the intellect. And during that period, this heart faith of Luther became lost until it's recovered by a group of Lutherans in the 1600s known as the Pietists. Remember them? They recover Luther's theology of the heart. From that, it goes to John Wesley, and it goes to mainstream evangelicalism. So today, religion of the heart is something we're very, very familiar with. It's probably fitting that modern evangelicalism is still centered on experience in the heart. If you know anything about the evangelical movement, that's what it's about. Your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not through your mind, but through your heart and through your experience. That traces back to Luther. His legacy also includes some things that are specifically theological. We just want to look at just a very few of those. Actually, we're going to look at two. One's the big one, but these continue to have an effect on Protestantism. Although I want to share with you, it's a mixed result. Aspects of Luther's thought are rejected by the majority of Protestants today, including the tradition that we're a part of. So we just kind of want to walk through this quickly. This is that part of Luther that's controversial theologically. The most distinctive of his beliefs is this doctrine of the justification by faith alone. We've mentioned this. As New Methodists, will we use the word alone? We do not use the word alone. Episcopal Church does not use the word alone. Catholic Church does not use the word alone. Pentecostals do not use the word alone. Many, many traditions and processes do not use the word alone. The issue is, and we're going, this is what we're going to kind of explore, because it has to do with what he means by faith, his understanding of God stuff. What it really comes down to are we justified only by God, what God does, and faith, as Luther redefines it, as totally passive. You ever heard of let go and let God? Okay. This idea that we can do nothing. We simply surrender, and God does everything. That's the Lutheran Reformed tradition. Within the Armenian Methodist tradition, which is actually the majority of Protestants, we would drop the word alone. We would say that we're justified by grace through faith. And there's a relationship between God and stuff. But as we follow this, if that doesn't answer your question, let's circle back, okay? Because it's the heart of what we're going to talk about. Okay. Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone represents a tectonic shift in the theology of the church. Luther referred to it as the new theology, our theology, the Wittenberg theology. But think of it, new theology. That's what he called it. Different from what had gone before. It shifts how God is understood, it shifts how humanity is understood, it shifts how faith is understood, and it shifts how salvation is understood. So we just want to, for a few minutes here, just kind of look at this, because this is the heart of the issue of really understanding Luther theologically. Historically, if you want to understand Luther's theology and what he meant by justification by faith alone, it results in the five solas. Luther never used the five solas. This is later Lutherans trying to make sense of what he said. But you've seen these. God alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, based on Scripture alone. Familiar with that? It's a lot of alones. Can you have five alone? Oh, that's a different issue. Okay. God alone has to do with Luther's exalted view of God, which he got from St. Augustine. Remember, he was reading St. Augustine at the beginning of what we were studying. He believed that God is so awesome, so mighty, so transparent, so all-powerful, so all-knowing, that God is all. And there's not much room left for anything else. God was effectively the only actor in salvation. Nothing we could do, nothing anybody else could do. You're praying to saints, does it work? Venerating relics, does it work? Having masses said for the people, does it work? He would say, no, none of that stuff works. Has no effect whatsoever. All we can do is be passive and accept faith, the gift of faith. This is known as monergy. Mono means, ergy means work. Like ergonomics, okay? One worker. Who's the worker? God. God is the only worker. That God is the only actor in salvation. This view of God's nature results in two related beliefs that are at the very heart of this that both Luther and Calvin will affirm because they both will embrace this. One, it results in an emphasis on the doctrine of predestination. Think about it for a second. If salvation could not be anything other than what God willed it to be, because God is omnipotent, and if God has all the power, can anything exist without God's willing it? Okay. The other is omniscience. If God already knows the future, can the future be anything other than what God knows it to be? It's a little logical kind of trick there. This meant that everything, including our eternal destiny, must be predetermined and predestined by a sovereign God whose will cannot be thwarted. Make sense? You don't have to agree with it. That's just his position. Predestination becomes one of the foundations of Lutheran / Calvinist theology. It's picked up by John Calvin. It becomes the foundation of the Reformed movement. The other emphasis, or you might say the other pole, is the denial of free will. If you're going to affirm predestination, there is no room for free will. If you affirm free will, there's no room for predestination. If everything is predestined, then what we do or do not do is irrelevant. We have no say. We have no power. As a result, Luther embraced Augustine's view of original sin, which held that even if logically we might have had the power at creation, we lost it due to Adam's sin. It's a particular interpretation of that text. Predestination, denial of free will, two sides of the same coin. Here's where it gets interesting. Prior to Luther, both Jewish and Christian tradition primarily, not exclusively, but primarily stressed synergy. Can you understand that? That in the Bible, there's a strong emphasis on what we do. You ever heard of something called obedience? Faithfulness? You know, it's not defined passively in Scripture. So Jewish tradition, Christian tradition, primarily, again, not exclusively, but primarily had the understanding that we are called to cooperate with God, to be faithful to God, to be obedient to God, to follow God's commandments, to do certain things in response to God. So as a result, the church historically, not everybody, but historically, had a firm free will and denied predestination. That's pre-Luther if you just look back. You can find people who will, like Augustine, who would advocate a form of predestination and deny free will, but essentially the majority view was the other. His new theology is a clear break with that tradition. And by the way, it was a bridge too far for a lot of Protestants, even Lutherans. Luther pushed this to the point, and Calvin will push it further, that even many of Luther's friends and cohorts could not follow him down this road. They just thought it went too far. So people like Zwingli, down there in Switzerland, the Anabaptists, Arminius, and John Wesley, from our tradition, all of these would affirm free will and deny predestination. So we're talking about two different traditions here. They're going to reject Luther on this viewpoint. Even though they like Luther on other issues, on this issue, they simply cannot follow Luther. They're going to move back towards a traditional view. They're going to embrace synergy. They're going to advocate free will, individual responsibility, and they're going to deny predestination. Make sense? Yes. Synergy is when God and human beings work together. And the basic biblical model is that the Spirit works within us, empowering us to be in a relationship to God. So we do have the capacity to respond. If God initiates, we can respond back to God. By obedience. By obedience, right. And even through faith. God offers you the gift, but you need to take the gift. and then be obedient, be faithful to God. And that. So
it,
so.
It,
right. But it, the model is it's synergistic. It's two things working together. And not just God initiates and then we respond once, but it's an ongoing dialectic. And basically that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's at work within our lives, and we're working with, and we're responding to that. Okay. And it's one of the great distinctions in the Christian faith. This results in the two great theological families within Protestantism. Lutheran Reform movement is monergistic, denies free will, and affirms predestination. The Wesleyan Arminian tradition is synergistic, affirms free will, and denies predestination. Make sense? Those two families represent about 98% of Protestantism. Okay? Most groups are going to fall somewhere within this. What's interesting about this, who's the guy who laid out the framework for the discussion? Martin Luther. By saying what he says, even if you reject Luther, you're debating on Luther's home ground. So he sets the stage. So he's hugely influential here. Christ alone is the affirmation. It's another way of saying the same thing, but it goes further. That we are saved solely by what God done in Christ. We don't do anything. Okay, that stays the same. But Christ alone implies, and some of you know this from your traditions, exclusivity. That Jesus' death is the only event by which we are saved. Have you ever heard that? Very, very common out there. For some, this has resulted in the denial that God could be at work in other ways or in other faiths. So we worry about our friends or neighbors who are not of the same vein as us. Do they go to heaven? Will they be saved? Because they do not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, this is scriptural. It picks up on one strain of scripture. So the scripture that's most often quoted, you know this one, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've heard that quoted, right? Okay. That's in there. The problem is, there are other things in Scripture as well. So here's two. Here's Hebrews 1:1. God spoke through the prophets to our ancestors in many times and many ways. In these final days, though, he spoke to us through his Son. So was God at work in the Jewish people in addition to Jesus? Okay. Here's another one from Paul. Romans 1:20. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been understood and seen through the things he has made. And then Paul goes on to argue, because of this, the Gentiles have no excuse because they knew God even without Christ. So within Scripture, we have both of these traditions. Grace alone stresses the salvation is a free gift, not earned. But if salvation is by grace and through faith, and here's the kicker, what do we mean by faith? And this is where one of the great changes that Luther brought about comes into play. Part of his breakthrough, part of the tower experience, was he simply came to understand faith in a new and radically different kind of way. Historically, I believe biblically, faith has always been understood in an active sense. We're to be faithful. We're to be obedient. We're to respond. We're to follow the commandments. Faith includes obedience. It includes faithfulness. And when you're talking about faith, if you make a distinction, as Luther did, between faith and obedience and separate them, the argument would be that's a false dichotomy. Because scripturally, faith always includes obedience to God. It includes faithfulness. In his tower experience, though, Luther comes to understand it in a fundamentally different way. We're going to quote Luther from the tower experience. I began to understand that the justice of God is a passive justice by which God imputes, just gives his justice to us, by which the merciful God justifies us through faith. Luther came to believe, whether we agree with him or not, he honestly came to believe that faith was passive. And that therefore all the things the medieval church was doing to try to earn their way back to God were just worthless. The only way you could actually arrive at faith was to cease and desist. Stop everything you're doing. Stop all the stuff you've been doing to be faithful to God and simply do nothing. We are saved by God's imputing, simply gifting, forgiveness through unmerited grace, and all we can do is passively to accept that. So this is the language. You've seen this language before? Okay. This is where this language comes from. It's based on the premise that nothing we can do, nothing anyone else can do, has any merit or can accomplish anything. Yes, Bob?
But we have to accept it.
We have to accept it.
So we have to do something.
We would understand that more actively than Luther. Yeah. For Luther, it's a passive act. To accept is simply to let go and let God. And that's the language that we see a lot around here. That basically, when, and this is, and there are many cases, and you can argue that Wesley was in this too, that when you finally stop struggling and simply let God be God, that's when the breakthrough occurs. And there's some truth in that. But Luther pushed that to the point where it was, he hit the past. Because the church was stressing activity in response, he stresses passivity. Yes. Well, a lot of Catholics think like Protestants because a lot of this has become cultural. It's become pervasive. The big picture of this is, if this is Catholicism and Luther moves over here, our tradition took a step back and is in the middle. Okay, we're not Catholic. We're not saying with the Catholic Church faith, but we're saying that Luther went too far in the only part, and that we want to take step back to, and you substitute for the word Catholic, mainstream Christian tradition. And Wesley will use that language a lot. There was another hand. Okay, we still on board? Nobody's bolted for the door yet. This is good. Okay. This is what is known as the, traditionally this is what's known as the Reformed view. But let's be honest, it's the Lutheran Reformed view. Lutheranism and Reformed theology, the Calvinist view, basically argue this. They would be the same. Who is Jesus? We would understand Jesus to be God's son, or there is scripture that says he is God. He is our God. So different traditions will use language about, a lot of Pentecostals use spirit language. Catholics use a lot of father language. And the Protestants tend to use Jesus language. All three are referring to God, but it's different ways of understanding that, yeah. But the language tends to shift a little bit. Wesleyan Armenian tradition views faith as active. We cooperate with God's Spirit in a process called sanctification, which is language in the letter of Romans. The difference here is, and this is widely acknowledged, Luther stressed justification so much, he had no room for sanctification. That's an acknowledged fact, okay? Because of where he was, because he was doing battle, because of the struggles he was fighting, he hit, and that happens, doesn't it? You get into something and you're entrenched over here and you don't see the other side of that. Part of the Wesleyan Armenian tradition is to embrace justification by faith, yes, but also sanctification through the Holy Spirit working with us and us working with the Holy Spirit's side. Scripture alone. The belief that Scripture stands alone as the ultimate source and authority for the believer. This is one that gets misunderstood a lot. Sola Scriptura is a principle that's attributed to Luther. He never used the term. But he believed in the principle, okay, to a point. There's no doubt that the authority of Scripture was central for Luther, but the sola can be very misleading and it can be misconstrued. Some interpret, and we know some of these people, we may be some of these people, we interpret only in the strict literal sense as if nothing else counts. Reason does not count. Tradition does not count. Experience does not count. You ever heard that kind of view? The Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. Okay, that's a bumper sticker. The Scripture, and only Scripture, has authority for the church and for the believer. Here's what we need to know. Luther did not believe that. A lot of people will say Luther did. Luther did not believe that. So let's look at it for a second. Remember at Worms, he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or clear reason, indicating he was willing to be swayed by either source, both had value for him. Reason was important to Luther. Later in the speech, he appeals to authority of his own conscience. What is that? Loosely, it's kind of an experiential kind of thing. His final speech at Worms, he says, it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. On this, I take my stand. I do not take my stand on Scripture. I take my stand on my conscience. Enlightening. As late as the year 1532, toward the end of his life, Luther is going to affirm the authority of the church's tradition. Now, in the period that we've been studying, he's been bashing tradition, hadn't he? Okay, once the Reformation is over for him, he shifts substantially. In sermons on the Gospel of John, written in 1532, he's talking about the real presence of Christ in the Mass. That Christ, and he disagreed with Zwingli on this, he believed that even though he denied transubstantiation, he believed that the Christ was actually present in the sacrament. This is what he says about that. This has been clearly believed and held from the beginning of the Christian church until now. The testimony of the entire Holy Christian Church, which if we had nothing besides, would be sufficient for us. I'll stand on tradition, he says. For it is dangerous and terrible to hear or believe anything against the united testimony, faith, and doctrine of the entire Holy Christian Church, as has been held now for 1,500 years, from the beginning, unanimously, that's a little bit revisionist history, in all the world. Whoever doubts this is condemned. Whoa. They condemn Luther for rejecting tradition. He condemns others for rejecting tradition. So, a little later in life. From Luther's words, you can make an argument that he believed in the same four things Wesley believed in. Okay, you can make an argument. Now, he never uses that language, but he makes references to it. For Luther, Scripture clearly stands alone in this sense. It's at the top. It's the primary authority. It is supreme, but not the exclusive authority in matters of faith and practice. So you will find in many traditions, including ours, we refer to Scripture as the primary source of authority, not the exclusive, because we embrace tradition, we embrace reason, we embrace experience. It's the primary. In that sense, we agree it would be solo. It's solo at the top, not solo literally in the sense the only thing you use. One final belief, we've already touched on it, we want to circle back about his legacy. This is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You know it's biblical, right? Exodus 19:6. Moses, or God says to the people of Israel, they're at Sinai, that you are called to be a kingdom of priests. A whole kingdom of priests. You're going to serve as priests for the planet, but you're all priests. First Peter takes up that image and applies it to Christians. Again, it's not a term that Luther ever used, but it is a principle central to his thought. So, do you remember the letter to the German nobility? This is a piece of it we haven't seen so far. We are all consecrated priests through our baptism. So is that a priest being held? Yep. That's a priest being held by a priest. Okay. The Babylonian captivity of the church, we are all equally priests, as many of us as are baptized. For Luther, the priesthood of all believers is an affirmation that every single believer has direct access to God. We do not need anybody else to do that for us. No pope, no council, no priest, no anybody. We can do that. One aspect of this belief, we wanted to sort of end with this, is that we do not need anybody else to assess God's revelation in Scripture. Even though we may use study Bibles, okay. This meant Scripture was to be interpreted by each and every believer, not just by popes, priests, and councils. The prevailing view at the time was, we will do this for you because we have the authority to interpret it. You just need to go along with this. And Luther said no. Through the Holy Spirit, God can speak directly to anyone when they read and state about it. Do we buy that? Congratulations, you're all Lutherans. Okay. Corollary, it's important for Scripture to be available for each person in a way they can read and understand. So what is the first thing Luther did when he left Worms? He was in the castle. What's he doing? Yeah. In their own language, he translates it in the New Testament. All of these emphases are within Protestantism, broadly speaking. Any Protestant group is aware of all this. It's all part of Luther's legacy, as are many other things. Even for those who disagree with Luther on some of his theology, as we would in our tradition, it's still Luther that framed the conversation. So in a sense, we're all still debating and talking about and continuing a conversation that Luther began 500 years ago. And that continuing conversation is called Protestantism, of which we are a part of. So in this sense, we're all heirs to Luther's legacy. With that, we're going to say goodbye to Luther, okay? So what are we doing? Yes. New Testament, Greek, Old Testament, and Hebrew, and Greek. Yeah.
Okay. So, we've got Hebrew and Greek, and then it goes to Latin, and then it goes to German and English and all that. How are we to know that what is in our language's translation is exactly the same as the Greek?
Manuscripts. Yes. Manuscripts. We have, and it's particularly in the last century, uncovered literally thousands of manuscripts going back into the 2nd century, some of them even going to the 3rd century B.C., Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? In Egypt, there's copies of all Paul's letters, copies of the 4 Gospels and Acts, and every other book in the New Testament except Titus from about the year 150. So your Bible today, the translators will refer to those documents of what was actually in the Greek 150 A.D., the Bible's thought to be finished about 120. So that's pretty close. That's pretty close. What?
I mean, when you say your Bible, if you get a really good study Bible, they'll annotate. They'll tell you where, well, this word doesn't, there's not really a word that translates directly into this,
yeah,
because we have more words, for example, than Hebrew or Latin. And there has to be gap fillers. Right?
But any modern translation refers to these documents. If it's a paraphrase, it does not. Or if it's a translation like the King James from 1611, which was done prior to all these things be done, it will not have that. But then there's a new King James Bible that actually references that stuff. So the bottom line is, we can be very sure that what we have is essentially, I'd say 99.99% what was there. Now, is it exactly what Paul wrote? Well, it's what was held to be what Paul wrote within probably 50 or 60 years of his death. That's as close as we're going to get. So you can stand on really good forms in that. So what's next? We've got the next 5 weeks. Paul's going to preempt one of those weeks to talk about kind of where we were on the finance campaign and kind of celebrate a victory lap with that. That's going to give us 2 weeks and 2 weeks. So I thought, let's go through the Bible. Genesis to Revelation. You game? Okay. 2 weeks Old Testament, 2 weeks New Testament. And then Barb and I are leaving you for 6 weeks, sorry. Tom McFall and Alan Brunsinger are coming back. They've written a brand new book on science and faith called God and Randomness, which deals with the issue, if you believe in God and believe in science, how do you deal with all the stuff that doesn't seem to fit with God, like suffering and things like that? By the way, there are similar issues within physics and various branches of science. So they're going to be here for 6 weeks of that. And then we're going to hit the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, okay? And that's going to take us a year, so that's where we're headed, all right?